Hear God's word as I read this morning. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may these words be used by your Holy Spirit, that our faith might indeed rest upon your power, and that our faith might be built through the ministry of your word. Speak to us, we pray, through that word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you just love that expression, the elephant in the room? There it is, just as big as you could possibly imagine, standing right there in the midst of us. It's hard to ignore. So how big is an elephant? Simplest answer is huge. It's huge. But of course, we often try to ignore the elephant in the room. That's where that expression is used. I think sometimes men are particularly prone to that habit. We males of the species like to compartmentalize our lives. We hide things in separate compartments, pretending that some of those other compartments don't exist, or that we can deal with one of those compartments at a time. There's a work compartment. There's a home compartment. There's a family or marriage compartment. There's a church compartment and a money compartment, a sports compartment. Sadly, sometimes there's a secret or even immoral compartment. And when you're involved in one of those compartments, you ignore all the others, even if one of them is as large as an elephant in the room. Now, I don't want to be guilty of that this morning, because there is an elephant in the room. The elephant is me, as it were, or more accurately, my presence here in this pulpit. I'm not your pastor. He was in the pulpit last week, as he has been almost every week, I believe for some 15 years or so now, but for the next 6 months, you get me. Now, in one sense, there's something of a seamless transition. I filled this pulpit often for you last year. I've come to know and have had some extensive conversations with many, if not most of you, and you've come to know me. You've been a great encouragement to me, and I've expressed that in various ways to you. You've responded well and given to me a sense of an appreciation for my ministry of the word among you in the past year. So almost as soon as the session in Brent started talking about a sabbatical, they asked me if I would be able and willing to help. But if I went on this morning as if this were just another occasion to fill the pulpit, I would be guilty, I think, of ignoring that elephant in the room. I know Brent and your session have communicated with you regarding that sabbatical, and I hope that the next 6 months that I spend here will be profitable for you as a church. I hope those months of sabbatical will be of great help and encouragement to Brent and his family. I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity to be here as well. But none of us can ignore that reality, that I'm not your pastor, and we can only look at that elephant and say, there it is. That's the reality of where we are today. Now, having said that, there is one sense in which I do want to ignore that elephant. There's one sense in which we can and even should ignore the reality that I am here this morning preaching to you and not your pastor. There's one sense in which it's right and appropriate to ignore that elephant, and it's why I chose to preach from 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. The point of that passage is really that it doesn't matter who is preaching. The identity of the man doesn't matter. For the message is to be the same no matter who preaches it. It is the message of God, and we'll look at that a bit more closely. It's the message of the gospel, and very much related to that, your faith depends upon that message, not upon the man who brings it. And my motivation has to be to establish that proper foundation for your faith. So let's ignore the elephant in the room for a few minutes, and let me read again those words from verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that's why I'm here. That's why I'm preaching to you, not to demonstrate anything about me, but to demonstrate the power of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm not here to prove to you that I can preach, and I really, in one sense, don't care if you go away thinking, boy, I wish Brent were here preaching instead of him. None of that really matters, because preaching the gospel must demonstrate the power of God so that your faith depends upon that power, not any wisdom or any ability that I or anyone else might have. So I'll ignore the elephant related to the identity of the preacher and focus upon what God would say to us this morning. The message of the preacher. The message of the preacher must be the message of God. The testimony of God. Look at verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Some Greek manuscripts actually have an alternate Greek word there with an alternate English translation, the mystery of God. And that's the word we'll get more specifically in verse 7 and verses 10 through 12. The mystery that God has revealed, the hidden wisdom ordained even before the ages. And with Jesus, this mystery is made known. And so this testimony is that God speaks to his people. And it's that testimony that I am called to proclaim. It's not a message about my own wisdom. It's not a message based on my own ideas or my own thoughts. I am here to declare the testimony of God. And in that context, I am actually quite unimportant, because anyone can do that. Anyone can declare what God has said. And actually, that makes my job much easier, because I don't need to figure out what to say. I don't need to obtain some sort of wisdom in myself that I can proclaim to you. I don't need to have any particular knowledge or insight that I can tell you. I simply proclaim to you what God has said and expound that word, his testimony. Paul summarizes that testimony so well in verse 2. Verse 2 says this so clearly: I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the commitment that has to be with the one who dares to proclaim the testimony of God. So what's the difference between Scott Willett and Brent Ferry? Well, personality-wise, quite a bit. First of all, I don't play the drums, and I don't intend to start. We have different backgrounds and interests and hobbies, but Brent and I actually share together something of a private joke after a moderator from our General Assembly several years ago repeatedly addressed me as Mr. Ferry. Brent and I were both at that assembly. So if you have occasion to hear Brent address me that way with a little smile on his face, you'll understand. But I think other than that moderator at our General Assembly and his confusion, few people would find us to be really similar. But there is one way in which we are very much the same. And here is one way in which it doesn't matter who is in the pulpit. As long as he's committed to this very same thing to which the Apostle Paul commits himself, the commitment to proclaim Jesus. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a personal commitment. It's a personal determination. That's an intellectual commitment. This is what I know. I know Jesus. This is what I believe. I believe Jesus. This is what I understand. I understand Jesus. And it is what I proclaim. That's it. Everything has reference to that point. I'm not here to try and impress any of you with anything else, least of all anything about me. I told Mike this morning as he was heading out to Winston-Salem, as he was a little bit unsure of himself in terms of preaching and exhorting this morning, said the preacher is completely dispensable. Completely replaceable. The preacher himself, as a man, actually is very unimportant. Because what I think doesn't really matter. And what I feel doesn't matter. My opinion, in and of itself, is irrelevant. This is what I proclaim to you. This is what I determined to know as I preach to you. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now note in that there is substance. There is an objective definition of that. When I say I will proclaim Jesus, I don't mean that there's no content to that proclamation. I don't mean that we're all left to our own subjective emotions or our own personal feelings about what Jesus really is. Quite the opposite. For proclaiming Jesus and knowing Jesus means proclaiming what he did. As Paul puts it, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so if I answer the question, who is Jesus? I have to answer that question also in the context of the other question, what did he do? I'm not looking for the historical Jesus, which is a buzzword for liberal thinking that wants to talk about Jesus in history without the message of the gospel. That's not at all what we're about. So who is Jesus? This one whom I will proclaim to you. Jesus is the one who died for the sins of his people. Jesus is the one who satisfied the penalty and the punishment of the wrath of God which our sin has earned. Jesus is the one who stands before God as my only mediator and advocate. He is the one in whom I believe, in whom I trust, so that when I stand before God, or as we assemble ourselves to worship before God, we have the benefit of everything that Jesus earned for us when he laid down his life for our sins. I believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. I proclaim to you Jesus, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who became man, who obeyed the law fully and completely so that his righteousness would be credited to me. I proclaim to you Jesus in whom there is life, redemption, salvation from the curse, and the condemnation of death. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. If you're using the children's bulletin, I've encouraged you to look up and read or have your parents read this verse this afternoon. This is the testimony of Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony, and I would add that I preach. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things, John writes, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, so that you who believe in Him will have life. So that you who believe that He died for your sins, so that you who confess those very sins with grief and hatred of them, that you who turn to God, trusting that He will receive you and accept you because Jesus has died for those sins, I preach so that you who believe that, that you who have the Son might know that you also have eternal life. Let me emphasize something very obvious here. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, for Paul to mention Jesus Christ crucified, he refers to the whole of Jesus' work, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. Jesus didn't die merely as an example. He didn't die as a martyr or a victim. He died to conquer death. He died in order to be raised from the dead. John writes in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, as Moses lifted up the serpent in that old covenant revelation, that shadow of Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent, we learn in the New Testament, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's the message I proclaim to you as I fill this pulpit on a day so commonly called Easter. It's the gospel I preach to you every Lord's Day. This is the testimony of God. I declare to you the gospel I preach to you, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you the gospel. This is what it is, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the message. That's the testimony of God. That's what I will preach. But what about the method? How do we go about proclaiming that message? I want to make up a double compound word to describe that method. The method of a preacher must be unself-conscious. And that means that he must be unaware of himself. That's the method that God speaks to us, that the preacher be unself-conscious, unaware. That's just the opposite of the wisdom of the world, isn't it? The world makes heroes out of people instantly. We have celebrity preachers in our world. just like we have celebrity athletes and celebrity singers and celebrity actors. The world thrives on celebrity. The personality of men and women. And sadly, too often so does the church. A church easily becomes focused upon the charisma of a man, the personality of a man. A church easily becomes identified with that personality, especially if it's one we might accurately describe as a celebrity pastor, especially men with obvious gifts and abilities. And it goes against everything Paul has to say here. Paul's emphasis is actually upon the danger of a man's natural gifts. And he's somewhat defensive here, defending himself against the divisions that have arisen at Corinth. No doubt you're familiar with the context of this whole letter. There are divisions in the church defined by leaders, men who had become popular in the eyes of different people. And Paul had become one of those men in the eyes of a portion of the congregation. He writes, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, "It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apostle, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.'" And Paul is rejecting that situation. He does so by denying his own prominence and his own preeminence. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God." And verse 4. "My speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." It's almost a negative recommendation, isn't it? Imagine if we applied that work, or applied that to the work of the average pulpit committee. Imagine a group of people in a church without a pastor listening to sermon tapes as they consider calling a pastor and turning a man down because he spoke too well, that he had too much wisdom. He was too good a speaker to be an effective pastor. Well, that's essentially Paul's recommendation of himself. "I didn't come with my own wisdom or my own excellence of speech." Now, I still remember the times I had to preach in my homiletics class in seminary only to receive the review and critique of the professor immediately after that sermon. I never heard this critique, that I was too good a speaker. I heard some other critiques, but I never heard that one. I never heard the critique that I just had too much wisdom. Now, I'm not criticizing the right use of training for preachers. These verses aren't an excuse for bad preaching. They're not an excuse for a lazy pastor's refusal to study hard and prepare well. Verse 1 is not an exhortation to be boring when you preach. Verse 4 is not a requirement that would forbid a preacher from ever giving an exhortation to urge his listeners to respond. But those verses do demonstrate a great danger. Danger of a man relying upon himself, depending upon his own natural gifts, be they in the form of eloquence or intellectual capacity. Have you ever listened to a preacher and come away thinking, "He's just trying to show us how smart he is," or "He's just drawing too much attention to himself. He's showing off. He's becoming a celebrity"? That's the danger Paul is addressing. It's a very, very real danger, especially when a man does have significant gifts to speak well. God doesn't need the eloquence of men to spread the gospel. God doesn't need the intelligence of the wisdom of a man to spread the gospel. God doesn't need our methods or our techniques, but he utilizes what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, the background for our text this morning. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Remember, Paul's writing to Corinthians, to Greeks, proud of their intellectual heritage and accomplishment. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So no extravagant display of wisdom, no self-conscious demonstration of eloquence. The method of a preacher must be unself-conscious. And in that context, we see the power of a man's weakness. Paul's contrast is as startling as it could be. Look at verse 3, contrasting verse 1. I didn't come with excellence of speech or great wisdom. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Weakness, fear, trembling. When I first began to preach, I knew what that was all about. I was very young and very terrified. Part of that passed away as I grew accustomed to preaching, confident of God's calling upon my life. But part of that is something that should always remain. Weakness, fear, trembling, not self-confidence, self-reliance, self-assurance. It's a crucial lesson for all of us to learn, not just preachers, but all Christians. God would have us learn not just the humility of weakness, but the strength of weakness, the power of weakness. Paul would later write this of himself in his ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Comparing himself to the message he preached, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we have this treasure, this gospel, in earthen vessels, sometimes translated clay pots. We have this glorious treasure in this breakable, fragile clay pot. In other words, a man. And Paul goes on, we have that so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We clay pots, we are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Paul boasts of his weakness. He writes even more personally, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I, therefore, take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And then he summarizes all of that with these simple words in 2 Corinthians 12. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The power of a man's weakness. You won't learn that reading a book. You won't learn that formulating a doctrinal proposition, even a good and true doctrinal proposition. You won't even learn that in the midst of outward success and prosperity, which God graciously grants to us at times. You won't learn the power of weakness if you indulge yourself in pride or in self-reliance. But you will learn it when you walk with Jesus. When I am weak, then I am strong. You will learn that if you walk with the Lord through the troubles of life. That is the method for godly preaching. Weakness, foolishness, unselfconsciousness, having nothing to do with the one who is the minister, having everything to do with the power of God. And if I'm going to get there as a preacher, I have to have the same motive that Paul defines for us in our text. The motivation of the preacher must be the building of your faith. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. You see, this isn't just a theoretical discourse. This isn't just some personal experience that I would go through, but rather that the ministry of the church is such that your faith would depend, that your faith would be built and established and founded upon the power of God. That's what I mean when I say it's not about me. In fact, it's not about me at all. It's about you. It's about your faith and your strength and your maturity. And what does that mean? It must mean that we are all committed to the idea that the foundation of your faith is never to be in a man. Now, on the surface, that's easy to agree with. In reality, however, it's way too easy to become dependent upon other men, or in our personal relationships, even other women. It's easy to become dependent upon the influence of others. Sometimes that's a pastor or an author. For some people, it's a conference speaker or seminary professor, an elder, a television evangelist. I've seen each one of those situations. I've seen churches start out and explode with popularity because of the popularity of the pastor. I've seen churches crippled, even brought to an end, because of a man's unfaithfulness, or because he moved on, or simply because he retired or died. We need to face the reality that it is far too easy to become dependent upon a man. Paul's purpose, Paul's motivation was as plain and as clear as he could make it, especially given the situation in Corinth where there was so much division that was caused by these prominent men in the church. He wanted to be sure no one was depending on him instead of depending on God. He did not emphasize his own eloquence or wisdom. He stressed his weakness. He would never become the foundation of the faith of those who heard him, even he as an apostle. He would not be the foundation of the faith to those whom he ministered. His strength would not be what others would rely upon. And I should ask you to be sure that that's true of you as well. The foundation of your faith must be in the power of God. Again, that's not a doctrinal proposition you can memorize. That's not a catechism question you can learn and gain the full benefit of it. It's not something you read. It's where you live. It's how you live. Not just enduring weakness, but when you are weak, learning to trust God's power to keep you and to sustain you. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, as I read earlier. that seemingly constant reminder of weakness. God did not take that thorn away, despite Paul's pleading for him to do so. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." If I, ministering to you, say something flippant and lighthearted when you're struggling, something to the effect of, "Oh, don't worry, it'll all turn out okay," then I'm doing you no service. Because in one sense, I don't know if it's going to turn out okay. Sometimes we give very flippant and very harmful answers to people that suffer. But this answer can be given, because it's not me who gives it, nor any one of you who gives it, but rather God. It's God who says to us, "My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says then of himself those astounding words, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." For when you are weak, you learn to depend on God. When you are weak, you learn that your strength is insufficient. And only then can you learn that God's grace is sufficient. God's strength in you, in me, is made perfect when we are made weak. That's true of preaching, and it is true of life. So how strong are you? Maybe I should ask, how weak are you? Are you weak enough so that you will not try to depend upon your own strength? It's a lesson I've had to learn. It's a lesson I'm still learning. Are you weak enough so that your faith will have to find its foundation in the power of God? Though I earnestly long for your well-being and earnestly desire not hard things for anyone, I do hope your faith, I hope you, that you are weak enough, that your faith will have to find its foundation in God. And as I preach over these next 6 months, Lord willing, that will be my goal. As I preached Christ and Him crucified, as I minister Jesus to you publicly and from house to house, that more and more your faith would rest in the power of God. Jesus died. Jesus was raised from the dead so that you who believe might have everlasting life. And when you are weak, it's then you will be able to learn that His grace is sufficient even for you. For He who died and was raised from the dead sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for these words of the gospel, for these words of life. Thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead, that we who believe might have life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.